The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. You know, I think that song hits at something really, really important, and that's the great secret of the Christian life is to learn to live, to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. I'm not who I once was. And sometimes the enemy messes with our minds and reminds us that we have a past and we actually think that we're still that person. But God says that we're new people in Jesus Christ. And to grasp that and to live into that is to change. You know, just before we begin in Ephesians this morning, I want to just show you this magazine that our communications department put out. It's called The Scribe. You'll find it everywhere out there. In a big church, it's hard to get to know everybody, and it's hard to hear the stories. And there are tremendous stories here of people that come to Crossroads, people that work at Crossroads, and just a great way to get connected. You'd be encouraged if you read some of these stories. So grab them when you leave. They're all over the place, and I know you'll be encouraged as you read that. Well, I want to take you today to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read you some verses, starting at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17 goes like this. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to their neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Just let me take a drink. I have an array of drinks up here today, so I could keep going for a while. You know, when you pick up Ephesians, it's so important to know where you are in the book. And if I could just remind you where we've come in this journey through Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, we have this mind-bending truths about what God has done for us in Christ. And, you know, it lifts you up to a whole nother level when you realize the great price that God has paid for our salvation to bring us into his family. And when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, you read this. Now, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, in the light of all that God has done, let me tell you now how you ought to live. And there's two great markers, really. Two great things that he wants to talk about in terms of how we live now in the light of all that God has done for us. One is we walk together in unity with each other here and with the body of Christ in Red Deer in Central Alberta. We walk together in unity. That's one big implication that flows out of the work that God has done in Christ. The second one is we walk in purity. We walk in purity. And from chapter 4, verse 17 on, he's going to hit that theme of purity And you could hear that and see it when we read those words. And so as we come to chapter 4 and verse 17, I want to just walk you through these verses a little bit. I want to give you an outline of them, and then I want to stop, and before we get into that, give you two big principles that roll through this rest of the book. But the outline of these verses would be like this. Verses 17 to 19, the way we were, the way we were. And then you have verses 20 to 24, the way we are now. And then verse 25 to 32, so then how should we live? So the way we were, the way we are now, so then how should we live? That's the way these verses go. But before we dive into that, I think it's important that you understand there's two really, really big principles that sort of guide us on our way through chapter 4 and right through the rest of Ephesians. And they're always there in the background underneath it. And if you forget them, you'll get lost. One principle is this. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the empowering of God's Spirit, you will not be able to live the Christian life. You'll not be able to walk in unity or in purity. And that's why you'll see in the middle of the section I read, at least down to the end, verse 30, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed. Over in chapter 5 and verse 18, he's going to say, now, don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this stuff without the Holy Spirit. Just look for a minute at verse 32. I think it's obvious right there. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as in Christ God forgave you. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. You'll notice he doesn't say forgiving each other because Christ forgave you. That might be easier to do. But when he says forgiving each other as you've been forgiven, how have you been forgiven? Well, the slate has been wiped clean. The debt has been paid. Relationship has been restored. God doesn't even think about the past or count it against you anymore. And that's the way I'm supposed to forgive you, and you're supposed to forgive me. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. Not because you've been forgiven, but as you've been forgiven. And then if you flip over a page or two in Ephesians, you're going to find out that he's going to talk about marriage and work and raising kids and all these different relationships. And you can't do this stuff without the Holy Spirit. He's going to say things like, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You can't, if you're a husband, you can't ask her to follow you if you're not being led. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't do this stuff. Being filled with the Spirit is the Spirit is God's empowering presence, let's put it that way. He is God's empowering presence, and not an it, not just a power, but a he. The only place in the Bible where he's given his full name is right here in Ephesians 4:30. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. Other places he's called the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, but here he's called the Holy Spirit of God. And you know he has to be a person because he can be grieved. You can make him sad by the way you think, by the way you act, by the way you relate to other people. If it's not in sync with Jesus, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying, be very careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit because he's sealed you and he's preparing you for God's great future. So you have to know that you can't do this stuff without the Holy Spirit. If you grieve him, you know it, and I know it. You know when you grieve the Holy Spirit. The relationship is strained, just like in a marriage or in a friendship. You grieve somebody, the relationship is strained. You have this sense of distance. It was like we were walking together in fellowship with God, but I grieved him, and it feels like he's left. He hasn't left, but it feels like that. There's a distance in the relationship. That's what it means to grieve him. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were all together after Jesus had gone back to heaven, they were praying, and it says suddenly this mighty wind came and shook the building that they were in, this great wind. And then what appeared to be tongues of fire came and rested on the heads of all the people that were gathered there, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, it feels like the wind has gone out of your sails and the fire's dying or about to go out. That's what it feels like when you've grieved the Holy Spirit. So that's one big principle that moves right from chapter 4 and verse 1 through to the end of the book. You can't do any of this without the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure yet, but I think we probably need to, maybe after Easter, I don't know, haven't thought that far ahead, but we need to think about maybe a few talks on the Holy Spirit, who he is, what it means to walk in fellowship with him, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and all those kinds of things. Very, very important stuff. Now, here's the second principle that you can pick up easily as you walk through Ephesians, and that would be this, that the Christian life that we're called to live now is a life to be lived in particular details. It's a life to be lived in details. As I said, in chapters 1 to 3, you have these great mind-bending truths that they stagger you when you read about them and what God has done and what God's purposes are for you and for Christ and for the whole universe. But when you come down to chapter 4, you get right down into the ordinary, the mundane, the stuff of Monday to Friday. He's going to talk about things like our speech, our attitudes, the way we work, how we do marriage, and all that kind of stuff. You and I are responsible to apply what we know in detail. That's the point. If our Christian life is not being lived out in details, we're denying the truth that we claim to believe. And it's fascinating to read this book and to go from way up here to right down, on the level that I live. And Paul says all this matters. The details matter. The other book in the Bible, by the way, that is concerned about the details of our life is the book of Proverbs. Proverbs will talk about details. Crazy stuff like how much sleep you get and whether you get too much sleep or not, whether you're eating too much, your sexual relations, all these other things. Proverbs is a book of details. And what it's telling you is that God is very much interested in the details of our life, similar to what you read here in the book of Ephesians. So there's two great principles that govern the whole part of Ephesians, starting at verse 4 on. I want to go back and look at the outline I gave you and just think for a few minutes about the way we were before God found us. The way we were before God found us. It's really important that we grasp this and understand it, because there's a profound change whenever anybody comes to Christ. It's not just, we just get a little bit of an upgrade. It's profound and it's radical when somebody comes to Christ. And it always concerns me when people call themselves Christians, but there's not a lot of change from the old life. The change is so radical and so profound, it's like going from death to life when you come to know Christ. And so it's important that you grasp what he says here. He says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. When he says insist on it in the Lord, that's a really important phrase. What he's saying is, these aren't just my thoughts. I know people that say, Jesus I like, but Paul I'm not so sure about. What Paul is saying here, he's saying, I speak with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Everything he's going to write and tell us here comes with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though Jesus downloaded this stuff into Paul, who then pushes it out to us. That's what that phrase means. I insist on it in the Lord. And then he'll go on and he'll talk about this incredible difference. So he's going to talk, there's some very important words here. Let me just point them out to you. I insist on it that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, and this word, in the futility of their thinking. Wrong living always starts with wrong thinking. Futility means empty. It means pointless. It means people outside of Christ, their thinking is empty and pointless. It doesn't mean they can't achieve great things. Doesn't mean that they're not smart. What it means is at the end of the day, you end up with nothing. Aimless, pointless, it comes to nothing. The book of Ecclesiastes will bring that out. Ecclesiastes will have a refrain that runs through it saying something like this: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you read through Ecclesiastes, you would discover that the writer set out on a search to figure out what life was all about. And he had the brains and the bucks to do it, King Solomon. And he went into building projects and music and women and sex and you name it. He tried everything that could be tried under the sun. In fact, he says in that book, I not only got down to the roots of everything, but I experimented with everything to find out if there was any meaning in it. And he comes back to this: everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does vanity mean? It means empty. It means futile. It means at the end of the day, I've got nothing that I can put my hands on. I suppose a good illustration would be, you know, we usually like to go to Parksville in the summer on the island, and they have a sandcastle competition. You ever been there? And they're fabulous. So you see these sandcastles, they're a work of art. I think they bring in engineers from all over to do them. And there they sit, and you can visit them. But you know what? The end of the day when the tide comes in, there's nothing left. That's the word vanity. I can give myself to great things, but at the end I have nothing. It's like another example would be a bubble that you blow. You try to get your hand on it and it eludes you. It goes, nothing. He's saying life outside of Christ ends up going nowhere. Aimless, pointless, futility. And then he goes on and he says, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because their hearts have been hardened. Hardening of the hearts. Hard there is a Greek word that they always used for marble, hard marble. Their hearts have become like hard marble. They've made their hearts that way. Why? By resisting the truth. By not embracing the light that's available for them. In Romans chapter 1, Paul will say, you know, it's evident there's a God. Just stand back and look at creation. Just take a look at it. You'll see that somebody has incredible power and wisdom. Or look at your own body, your optic nerves and everything else. Like, you have to know that somebody did this. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that people deliberately suppress the truth. It's like there's the truth, but they push it down and keep it down. And when that happens, the heart gets hardened. You're dealing now with a hardness of heart. By the way, this is a good time to say, whenever anybody hears the good news about Jesus, the gospel, it either softens your heart or it hardens your heart. It's never neutral. When you hear the gospel, it will soften your heart or it will harden your heart. It'll not leave you the same. That's why scripture says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's the only way you can account for people that sit in church week after week, month after month, year after year, and never be changed. Is to hear the truth, but their hearts have become hard to it, and it doesn't penetrate their hearts anymore. Somebody with a good heart, a soft heart, the word of God will always come in like good fruit, and it'll bear good fruit. The other thing that's interesting here, it says they're darkened in their understanding. That means that a mist, a fog has come over. They can't see the truth. They can't understand it. It's impossible. Their understanding is darkened. They don't get it. I remember a man that came here about 20 years ago, not here anymore, long gone. But I used to have breakfast with him and coffee and explain what Jesus did, and he just didn't get it. It was just blank. And I couldn't figure it out. I mean, I sat with him one day, and we went from beginning to end of God's big story. And what happened and why we need salvation, how we all sinned and how Jesus paid our debt. And if we believe on him, he'll gift us eternal life. And it was just like, it just darkened understanding. I didn't see him for about 6 months. But during those 6 months, he went to Alpha. And God turned all his lights on and he gave his heart to Christ. And he came up to me and said, Dan, I got to tell you this stuff. I thought, I've been telling you this stuff for years. He didn't even get it. But when God turns the lights on, it's a new day. So here's the thing. You and I, if we call Crossroads home, we pray for three people at least regularly to come to know Jesus. Here's how to pray. Father, would you lift the darkness from their minds and hearts so they get it? Because they can't get it until the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. Father, would you lift the darkness from the minds and hearts of my friends so they can begin to come to know you and love you and learn what it means to be in a relationship with you? You know, we were on a Hawaiian island a few years ago, and somebody said, if we went to one end of the island, went up this great hill, mountain really, that right up at the top there was a lookout. You could see these all the oceans all around. It was a beautiful view. So we set out on a good day, and we're so excited. And we got up there, and we got to the lookout, and a mist had come down, a fog had come down, and you could see nothing. The reality was there, but we couldn't see it. That's what Paul's talking about here. People who've hardened their hearts can't see the reality that's actually there of what God has done in Christ. That's the way we all were. And what he's describing actually is a terrible downward spiral that we put ourselves in. And it starts with hardening of the heart. Then it leads to darkness of the mind, deadness of the soul. And then we lose all sensitivity and all self-control. And what we once tried to hide and were ashamed of, now we parade publicly. That's the downward spiral that he's talking about here. And that's where we all lived. And but for the grace of God, we would be there. You know what? None of us would be here today if God hadn't turned the lights on for us and brought us out of that state and into his family. It's all grace, all grace. That's why we should never stop singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. That's the way we were. And I think until you grasp that, you'll never be able to worship and praise God the way you ought to. We were dead men walking, dead women walking until Jesus found us. And then you come to the next set of verses, verse 20. To about 24, and he's going to talk there about what we are now, what God has made us, what he's done for us, coming to know Christ, as there's been a profound change. So that's why he starts verse 20 saying, you, however, people that don't know Christ live this way. You, however, didn't come to know Christ that way. Now there's three really, I mean, we wouldn't pick it up in our English Bibles, but this was originally written in Greek. There's three extraordinary Greek words that he uses that are quite fascinating, really. When he says, you ever did not come to know Christ, the word is really, you didn't come to learn Christ. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say learn Christ. I mean, we talk about learning French or learning Spanish. Or learning something else, but learning Christ? He says, you learned Christ. What does he mean by that? He means learn Christ. Get inside him. Find out what makes him tick. Get into his DNA. Learn Christ so that you can imitate him, which you'll see in chapter 5. Next week we'll look at that. Learn him. And then he says, you heard him. That's interesting too. You learn Christ, surely you heard of him. There's no of in the Greek. It says, surely you heard him. And where did these people hear him? They never knew him. They became Christians through Paul and others. And this applies to us today. Where did you hear Christ? You heard him in the word. And through the word he speaks. This is a living word from a living Savior. And it's always to be read present tense. Not past tense, present tense. So that when Hebrews will quote the Old Testament, Hebrews will say, as the Holy Spirit says. You would have think it would have been as the Holy Spirit said. It's not. It's Holy Spirit says present tense, this stuff. This is a living word. When you read this book, you hear Christ. When this book is preached, you're hearing Christ. When it's studied, you're studying the presence of the Holy Spirit who is pointing you to Christ. You heard Christ. And then he says, you were taught in him. In Acts chapter 2, when all those people came to Christ after Peter preached, the first thing they did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. New Christians need teaching. And that's why we're so passionate, I guess, about Alpha, about foundations, because you need to be taught. We need to have a solid foundation under us so that we can live this life out and understand why we do it and what we're to do. So he says, you were taught. What were they taught? It's right here. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self. You were taught to get rid of the old self and put on the new self. You were taught that. There's a big question about this, and the question is this. When did they put off the old self and put on the new, or is this something we do all the time? Ephesians isn't that clear. The parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 is, and I'll just read that to you. It's a parallel passage. Ephesians 3 says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Don't lie to each other. Here it is. Since you have taken off your old self and have put on the new self. You have taken off the old self. You have put on the new self. When? When you came to Christ. When you came to Christ, your old self was crucified with Christ. The old you was crucified with Christ. You died. That old self died. And you were raised a new person, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. You have a new self. He's given you a new heart. At the core of your being, you're new. You're not who you used to be. That's who I once was. It's not who I am now. That's why in, I'm just going to look at it, make sure I get it right. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just came to my mind now, so I'll try and find it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what he says. Well, I'm sure it's in that somewhere. Oh, yeah, here it is. It says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers. This is quite a list. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were that, but you're not that now. Your old self was crucified with Christ. You're a new person. That's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians. That's what these people were taught. They were taught that the old had gone. They were a brand new creation. It's like what you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anybody is in Christ, they were a brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's so important to get a hold of. Because sometimes we think we're the same. We're not. Paul's saying you're not the same. Through the work of Jesus Christ, there's been this great change that's happened in your life that's as radical as one person dying and another person coming to life. We've put off our old self. The symbolism, of course, is baptism. When somebody's baptized, what happens? They go down into the water. It's a picture of the fact that my old self has died, just like Jesus died, and I'm raised to new life just like he was raised. The old is gone, buried, finished. The new has come. We don't always think of ourselves that way. That's why it's so important to think God's thoughts after him. Don't call unclean what God has made clean. If God has made you clean through the blood of Christ, do not call yourself unclean. That's the point, I think, one of the points that Paul's trying to make here. Well, that's who we've become. And then just a couple of minutes, our time's almost gone, but look at verse 25 to 32. How then shall we live? If we actually are new people, new creations, how do new people in Christ live? Well, that's what he talks about for the rest of this chapter. And it's not a bunch of rules and regulations. Some people think Christian life is, here's the rules, go live it. Not that at all. The idea is you're a new person, and this is the natural outflow of being in relationship with Christ. Some things we don't do, and some things we do now, because that's how new people live. I don't know if I can go through these in detail with you, but I'll give you three features common to all the things that Paul's going to describe here so you can look at them. One would be this: they all concern our relationships. They all concern our relationships. You can see that, can't you? Don't sin in your anger. Don't steal from other people. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Get rid of wrong attitudes, all that kind of things. They all concern our relationship. The Christian life is not lived in a vacuum. It's lived in a relationship. It's not just me and God. It's me and God and everybody else that follows Jesus. And so they all concern relationships. Second, in each example, what you have is a negative prohibition followed by a corresponding positive command. Okay, so here's the negative. Put off falsehood. Positive, speak truthfully. Here's the negative. Don't steal. Positive, work. Negative, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Positive, but only what is helpful for building other people up, and so on and so forth. I think you can see that. You have the negative followed by the positive. And then thirdly, in each case, you have a reason for the command given. So the negative, put off falsehood. Positive, speak truthfully. Reason, for all members of one body. Negative, don't steal. Positive, work. Reason, so you can do something useful with your hands and provide for those that might have needs. Negative, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Positive, only what's helpful for building others up. Why? That it might benefit those who listen. So you have a negative, a positive, and the reason in all of these. You can work your way through them. I don't need to do that. So you can see, I think, that becoming a Christian involves this radical, profound change. And what I do when I come to a passage like this, I always stop and examine myself. Can I see any of this in my life? Can I say that I'm a new person in Christ? Or am I just, you know, playing a game? Has there been any radical, profound change? At the core of my being, have my motives been changed? My desire, is it now to glorify Christ and to build up the body of Christ? That's what God does when he brings you into his family. I'm a new creation, and I have a new identity based on our relationship with Christ. Entirely new people with a new identity. I have a new identity. I'm a child of God. That's my identity. I'm no longer a child of the world or a child of the devil. I'm a child of God, which is a profound change, which means I can at any moment say Father and have the full attention of the God who sits on the throne at the center of the universe. I have his full attention. He knows my name because I'm his child. I have a new identity. You have a new identity. So what does that all mean? It just means this. Be who you are. Be who you are. That's the ethical thrust of the whole New Testament is simply this: be who you are. You're not what you once were. You're a new person. Now live like it. Be who you are. And don't let the enemy mess with your mind and tell you you're not any different because you are. Well, I think I would end by saying, what's the motivation? You know, Paul's brilliant in this book. He gives us some great motivation to live the way we ought to. I took Ephesians and asked, so why should I live this way? I'd go back to chapter 1 and I'd find I should live this way because I've been forgiven. Chapter 1, verse 7, I've been forgiven all my sins. He doesn't remember them. Blot them out of his book. That's great motivation to live for his glory. Second, I'm dearly loved. I'm dearly loved. You'll see that next week in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Who am I that the highest king should set his heart on me? I'm dearly loved. That motivates me to love in return. His Holy Spirit is in me. That's another motivation. And when he's in me, we have a future. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says for the day of redemption. It's a fancy way of saying we've been given the Holy Spirit, set apart, secure, and set apart for a future and a hope. That's a great motivation. God's plan of salvation includes making you and me holy. In other words, like Jesus. And he's begun a good work, and he's committed to finish it. And one day we're going to walk into heaven, and I want to be at least halfway what I should be by the time I get there. Great motivation. Another great motive is we're joined to one another in the body of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 25. Let me read it again. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for all members of one body. We're members of one body. That means how I live matters. It matters to you. And how you live matters to me and everybody else. We can hurt each other by the way we live. That's a great motivation for being who we are. This is truly amazing grace. Can I end by quoting a hymn from yesteryear? And I know it's kind of an old person thing to do, but we have a history, a heritage. I sometimes fear that we kind of cut that off and just move on like we're the people. A man named T.W. Manson was pondering this passage and other passages like this and all that God had done for him. And he wrote this hymn, and I'll just quote it to you. He said, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in your marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of your face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of your voice. But now I hear you and rejoice, and all your uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of your name. But now as touched with living flame, my lips, your eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to you. But now, since you've quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. Lord, you've made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Isn't that good stuff? May that be the testimony of all of us. Let's pray. Father, today, thank you again for your powerful word, and I pray for these people you'd separate the wheat from the chaff, and that those things that are of you, you'd plant deep in our hearts, that we might be people that reflect the beauty and the grace of the Lord Jesus as we go about our lives at work, school, and at home, and here when we're gathered together in Jesus' name, amen.